We're in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher or the philosopher. This viewpoint that's given here by Solomon is man's view of the world and life and issues, and it's from the kind of the wisdom of man's perspective. It's flawed badly. So when people take Ecclesiastes and try and kind of put into practice some of the things that are being said here, it doesn't work because it's not God's perspective, it's man's. And there's some truth woven into this as far as, God being the giver of all good gifts and all those things. But you need to note this, that this is a problemed book in the sense that the writer, Solomon, he proclaims the problem that life is all vanity. And apart from a relationship with God, everything in life is empty. Nothing has any real substance or meaning. No purpose. So in the first two chapters last week, we kind of covered his proclaiming of the problem. He kind of tells us that that's a problem. Everything's empty. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Emptiness of emptiness. No purpose in life. And he goes on and on and on with that. And in chapters 3 through 10, he is pondering the problem of life being empty. So now he's thinking things through and he's throwing all this thoughts together. And again, this is the best that man can come up with apart from God. And you got to understand that Solomon wrote this in his later years when he was backslidden. He was a backslidden man, a believer, yes. But he's in a position here of his older years, which we know from Scripture were not his best years. It's tragic when a man starts out well and then ends up poorly. We're supposed to go the other direction, you know. We're supposed to kind of get better and better, if you would, moving more towards our position in our God, which is righteousness. And we're supposed to practically be moving that way in our life, practically. Unfortunately, Solomon kind of went the other way. Not unsaved. I don't believe Solomon was unsaved for a minute, but his life, his testimony, suffered greatly because of his wives and their pagan religious beliefs and practices that he allowed. Compromise will always cause your walk to suffer and your witness and testimony to be lost. It's just the way it works. Compromise just rips you apart. And it did for Solomon. So keep this in mind. He ponders the problem, and what you'll hear him say over and over again will sound to you very pessimistic, and it is. And it's just, life is a bummer, period. You know, life stinks, and then it stinks some more. It's kind of the whole idea that he's pondering here. So watch what he says. Again, he's already covered the problem that life is empty and vanity. No purpose in it. But now he's going to ponder the problem a little further. Now, this has been a very familiar text that we'll look at here in the first 8 verses, because a group called the birds, which gives you some clue as to where their nature was, they kind of made a song out of this in the 60s. You remember? You can hear the tune if you're old enough. If you're young, you're going, who? When? You know, that's like ancient history to some of you. The birds, you know, they sang this song, to everything there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. You know, you know what I'm talking about, some of you older folk. Now, it's going to be in your head for the rest of the night. You won't get it out. I couldn't today. I was like, everything is a season. Turn, turn, turn. I'm just going over it in my mind, you know. It's like, but people have taken this and made this into something grand and glorious. This is not a grand and glorious set of sayings here. True, there's a time and a season for everything, but if you look at this in the right context, it's like it gets, you know, a good start, but then it has a terrible ending, right? There's a time to be born, time to die, right? This is what you're going to hear. Yeah, oh, time to plant, time to do this, time to, but everything gets worse, if you would. And that's just the whole theme of this. Uncanny is this, really, because Solomon's life was that way. Started off good, it got worse. Shouldn't have been. So his view here is skewed a bit by that. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. True. A time to be born, yep. A time to die, yep. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted. Note that. He doesn't use the word harvest. He says time to plant and then a time to pluck it up. Like it's a bad thing. Like it's not a good thing. Again, just look at his wording and the tone that he uses. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Now he reverses the order of those, which is a bit of his perhaps wisdom seeping through his pessimism. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. Time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. Time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. Now, everybody says, well, what's wrong with that? That sounds pretty poetic and all the rest. Well, look what he says next, verse 9. What profit hath he that worketh in and wherein he laboreth? What good is it to just work your whole life through? In other words, everything he was saying there was in the context of, it doesn't mean anything. Time to plant, time to, all that doesn't mean anything. It amounts to nothing, is what he's saying. Boy, he's pessimistic, isn't he? He's a downer, really. So he says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. This is another one that's used commonly. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. In other words, he puts in man's heart the world, or if your Bible says eternity, that's somewhat accurate. But here's the deal. The meaning is that he puts in the heart of man the inability to be satisfied with the world. You cannot get satisfaction from the world. I don't care who you are or what exception you think you are to the rule. You will never find satisfaction, peace, joy in this world. It's not to be had in the world or from the world or of the world. So God has made sure that you cannot be satisfied in this world without him. He just won't allow it. So people are trying, right? Desperately trying. I'm trying, doing everything I can to enjoy life and give my all to life and then hopefully get everything from life that I'm looking for. But it doesn't work. He can't find out, man can't, the beginning from the ending with God. He doesn't know how God works. Man doesn't know how to figure that out. And he can't be satisfied without God, right? And when he seeks the world for his satisfaction, he has nothing. I know, verse 12, that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. So he's saying, hey, best you can do is just try and enjoy your life. How's that work? Anybody tried that one? I'm just going to enjoy life and not worry about anything. Not think about anything. I'm just going to have a good time in life. All right? I tried that one. It doesn't work. And also, he says, verse 13, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. True, if you can enjoy anything, it's God's gift. But here's the deal. What about all of the other truths of God? What about the truth that God lays out over and over again in his word, that he is the source of joy? He is the source of life. He is life. He is the way, the truth, and the life, right? He is all those things. What about all those truths? Because just because you can get a gift from God that you get to enjoy food and drink and everything else in life, that is a gift, surely, but that's not the gift, is it? And compared to the real gift that God gives, this is nothing. So he's partially right here. It's true. It's all meaningless, really, compared to what you can really have in the Lord. He says, verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to or nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that man should fear before him. This is true. What God does, he does. You can't change it. I can't change it, right? And here, Solomon's saying it in the sense that, you know, almost in a frustration, because it's frustrating to a man who's trying to enjoy the worldliness that he's embracing and realizing that he can't change God's rule. What God does, he can't adjust it. He can't change it. That would be frustrating to someone who is trying to make everything in the world be the substance for them, right? That would be frustrating for you if you were trying to make everything in the world be your substance And God's not going to change the ruling on that, that it won't satisfy you. That'd be frustrating. Are there a lot of frustrated people? Oh, yeah. And this is true, but what about grace and mercy, Solomon, when he says in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. That's true. His mercy endures forever. That's a good one, right? That's a plus, isn't it? Everything that he does in mercy lasts forever. I'm loving that one, right? And then he says, that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which was past. Now, that's a tricky one, isn't it? You read that one, you go, huh? But what is now, hey, it's already been, right? It's already been. There's nothing that is new under the sun. Remember that one from last week. Nothing new under the sun. People say, well, this is new or that's new. Not really. There's nothing new under the sun. Not really. Everything that has already been and what will be again is just something that's already happened. Interesting, isn't it? That's because people don't change. People say, oh, the times have changed. True, times change. People don't. That's why this book you hold is universal for all ages. It never goes out of style. It never loses its meaning because people are people. Doesn't matter if you go back 3,000 years, right, or 100 years or go into the future. It doesn't matter. People are always going to be people. So he says in verse 16, he says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity was there. So he's basically saying, you can't trust anybody. Nobody's trustworthy because, hey, I saw that in judgment wickedness was there. He's saying that the judges, those that rule, oftentimes are wicked. I'm down with that. Huh? And he says the place of righteousness, those that claim that they're righteous, that there's iniquity there. There's sinners, right? But he's saying it in a tone that you can't trust anybody. He's kind of paranoid. That's what he's really exhibiting here. So he said, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, one thing you're missing here, Solomon, is that the righteous do not get judged because we are robed in his righteousness. True righteous ones will not be judged, right, with the wicked. So this is not taking into account, again, the blessing that comes from our Savior. Solomon is at kind of a down kind of part of his life. He's down in the dumpster spiritually. And this is the kind of thing, by the way, that comes out of us when we're in that position. Backsliding, going away from the Lord, compromising, letting life and the world get the better of you always results in you speaking stuff like that. It's always just kind of negative, right? Remember, the children of Israel in the wilderness spoke this way a lot, didn't they? Murmuring, complaining, everything's negative. You know, God provides manna miraculously every morning, this perfect food sitting there on the ground. All they have to do is go pick it up. We don't like the manna, right? Have you ever stopped to think that that's a miracle happening every day for you? We don't like it. Where's the meat? Remember that one? God said, I'll give you meat. You let the quail come into camp. It was coming out their nostrils. They had so much quail meat, right? It sounds a lot like them to me, this whole heart that Solomon's exhibiting. Now, he goes on and says, verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. So he says, really, I'm thinking God should just show men that they're just like the beasts of the field. They're just like animals. Watch this. This is an interesting statement. He says, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. Really? Certain groups would love this one and have used it. This is why you cannot draw out from here biblical truth in the sense that we can often do so with the scriptures. This is not to be grabbed and say, well, see, the Bible says there's no difference. Solomon said this in the whole theme of this is man's perspective. This is how a man views and looks at all this stuff. But watch what he says. Verse 20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. True, but this kind of sounds like the evolution idea, doesn't it? That men and beasts, there's no difference, no preeminence. But watch what he says next. Because again, during the process, wisdom that Solomon has embraced previously starts oozing through his message. Watch what he says next. He says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" He knows man is different than beasts. Spirit of a man goes somewhere else. The spirit of a beast, or a beast in general, when he dies, he just goes into the earth. So he knows there's something different. By the way, the evolutionist knows there's a difference as well, doesn't he? Is he really convinced that there's no difference between beasts and man? Of course not, right? We can kill beasts for food, huh? So you can ask the evolutionist, would you like to be lunch, right? And what's the problem, right? I'm hungry. I'm thinking you do as good a job as that beef over there or that lamb over there. What's the problem? Whoa, wait a minute. You can't be doing. Why not? There's no difference, right? Oh, he knows there's a difference. He knows there's a difference. He just wants to use that theory for his own advantage so that he can sin and not be accountable. That's it. It's the only reason. It's the only reason. So Solomon here knows there's a difference. He says, oh, man, his spirit goes upward. The beast, he just goes down the earth. So he says, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So that's his portion, huh? That's your portion, huh? I tell you, that's not my portion. My portion is the Lord. Psalm 16:5 says that the Lord is my portion and my cup, right? Living your life and enjoying goods and things and all that life can give is not the portion for you. If it is, then everything that Solomon says is correct. It's empty. It's vanity. There's no purpose in it. So many people are living their life exactly as Solomon is saying that people live their lives. A lot of people are. What he's not doing yet, and he's not taking into account here, is, of course, the fact that the Lord could be your portion. If life is your portion without the Lord, then it is empty. It is vanity. There is no purpose with it. Now, chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Now he gets into kind of things that are unjust. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. The oppression of the world, Solomon says, look at that. Look at all the oppressed people that don't have anybody to comfort them. There's no comforter for them. Is that true? Yes and no. Without the Lord, there's no comforter. But Jesus said, I send you another comforter. So the Holy Spirit is the comforter, right? The paraclete, not the parakeet, the paraclete, which is comforter. He is the one that comes and comforts us. So without the Lord, true, oppression is just oppression. And does oppression do any good? No. He's right about that. There's no good that's done in oppressing people. The poor people of this world are oppressed, and they're oppressed all over the world. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor with you. There'll always be poor people, and the poor people will always be oppressed. There's never been a society in all of our history where the poor people weren't oppressed. Today, if you go over to India, the poor people are oppressed. If you go to China, if you go to any of the Middle East countries, take a pick of one of them and just go, you'll see. There's extreme wealth, and then there's absolute poverty and oppression. It's the way it is. It's the way it's been. Obviously, in Solomon's day, that's the way it was. So he says there's no comfort for these people. How do you view that, you see? And he says, wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Now he's really on a negative theme. He says, you know, I just figured it's better to be dead than alive. Boy, you got to slump pretty low, don't you? He says, as he continues, yea, better is he that both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Better for you never to have been born, he says. You ever heard that statement? Boy, I wish I was never born. Solomon's saying that's what really people are better off in that reality, than they're never born, than to see everything that's so wrong in the world. And again, keep in mind here the hairline of truth that runs through this. If you're going to live in this world, Jesus said it in a couple of different ways. He says, if you offend one of his little ones, it would have been better for you, right? He told Judas that that would be the case, better for him if he was never born. But he only said it a couple of times, and offending his little ones and betraying Christ. So in the thread of truth that runs through this, Solomon is saying, hey, better for you not to have been born. Well, maybe you can make an argument for that. If you don't know the Lord, you're going to betray the Lord, and you're just going to, you know, live your life oppressing and offending God's people, then yeah, maybe so, right? Maybe it has been better for you. That's his point, though. But watch this. He says, again, I considered all travail and every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. So he says, you know, even when somebody does right and he's envied for it, that doesn't mean anything. It just doesn't amount to anything. This is also vanity, says. He says, the fool now foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean fools are cannibals? No, but what it means is the folding of the hands. A fool then basically won't do anything to help himself. Therefore, when he perishes at his own demise. Some people don't want to do anything to help themselves. They won't do anything. They just fold their hands, basically. And what Solomon says is true. You know, the Bible says over and over again the same idea, in the sense that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. If someone folds his hands and is lazy, he's going to suffer for it. That's all there is to it. A lot of people suffer, and then they claim that they've just had a real run of bad luck, when really they just had a lot of folding of the hands. True. So he says, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Again, just better to have a little bit that really gives you your nourishment, but you can just have a quiet and peaceful life, than to have a lot with a bunch of travail and vexing of the soul and the spirit. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Now, this is interesting. He says, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail, or waste of time. One of the things that I read at one point, and I never forgot it, the idea that Solomon's propagating, let me just say this, it is all over our college campuses. It's all about self, right? And it's kind of an egotism that's an egotistical kind of philosophy that it's all about you, and that you should be the most important person that there is for you. But that kind of attitude, you need to know this. The campuses that major in that kind of egotistical philosophy have the highest rate of suicides in the nation. Why is that? Because it's all about them. And after all, when they come right down to it, who are they? What are they? What is a man? What is a person in and of themselves? Great big zero. And they can try and puff themselves up all they want, but the bottom line is they know who they are. What gives a man value is his relationship with God. The Bible says, you want to boast in something? Boast in this, God says, that you know and understand me. Apart from that, you got nothing. So this idea that you can puff yourself up only goes so far until somebody pops your little balloon, and somebody will sooner or later. And then people literally take their life. So that's a waste of time, he says there at the end of verse 8. I mean, this is also vanity. Yea, it's a sore travail. It's a lot of for nothing work. Now, this is also a familiar part of Scripture. Two are better than one, he says. I've used this one particularly in weddings, just because it seems to fit pretty nicely with the couples. Although, in reality, Solomon could be just talking about the kind of the idea that, hey, you can get more done with two and all that. But I think it applies in some ways to the marriage relationship. Two are better than one, verse 9, because they have a good reward for their labor. You can get more done with two. That's just practical truth. Makes sense, you know. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. Now, that depends on the relationship. Huh? Sometimes when one falls, the other one's got their foot down there going, try and get up. Now, you know, that could just really depend. But the idea is good that if you have someone beside you that you can get helped up. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Again, truth there. There's some advantages to having another. And he says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. In other words, if someone comes at you and is attacking you, well, two of you can defend yourselves better than just one alone. But then he throws in the middle of verse 12, he says, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. From two to three here. And this has often been kind of a mystery to scholars. It's like, why did he throw that in there? Well, you know, we will take this and make it a picture that yeah, two are better than one, but in a relationship, especially a marriage relationship, three is where the strength comes from. Because that third cord is Christ. And if you weave that third cord in with the other two, then that rope becomes very strong and, in fact, almost unbreakable. Very difficult to break that cord. And it does not come unraveled easily. It's just in the way it works. If you've ever done that with a rope and there's three cords in the rope, if you try and pull it apart, it just knots. It just stops. It won't come apart. It's also much stronger than a twofold rope with two cords. So, of course, the weaving in of Christ in my relationship, in my marriage, is the key. Without that, marriages easily unravel. Is that true? Absolutely. Do we see that? Yes, we do. So the threefold cord is important. It's Christ in the middle of the marriage, in the middle of relationship. But now he says, verse 13, better is a poor and wise child than an old foolish king who will no more be admonished. Well, who is he speaking about? That's a biographical statement right there. That's him, right? He was better off when he was a child, right? At least he was wise. Remember when he was young, God asked him what he wanted. And Solomon said, I want wisdom, right? And God said, all right, I'll grant you wisdom and riches, because you didn't ask for riches. So Solomon got riches and wisdom both. But when he got old, he became a foolish king who would no longer be admonished, wouldn't take instruction, wouldn't hear reproof, wouldn't hear correction. This is common. This is not just common for someone like Solomon. It's common for a lot of people. The older we get, the less we're likely to be corrected, right? Called getting set in your ways. Really, it's just becoming sinful and using an excuse for it. Well, I'm just too set in my ways. No, it's not working for me. The Bible doesn't let you get away with that either. It just means you're an old fool. Oh, wait a minute now. I've used that excuse a bunch of times. Well, quit it. Because it doesn't work. If you're not going to be pliable, flexible, ready to hear correction and reproof in your old age, then you're becoming more foolish the older you get, rather than becoming wise, you know. And, you know, I've brought this up on a number of occasions. I don't know how well it sits with people, but there's a lot of gray-haired babies in the church. Just because you're old doesn't mean that you're wise, doesn't mean you're mature. And a lot of people use that kind of excuse. And Solomon says here, you know, that's a dummy who thinks that he's not going to be corrected when he's old. Hello, Solomon. Have you heard yourself here? And he says, for out of prison he cometh to reign. This is this wise young man who's become an old fool. Out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he hath that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. Everybody that gets born in a fool's kingdom becomes poor for it, is the idea. Being ruled by a fool makes you poor. Huh? I'm down with that one too. You know what I mean? I just am. I'm going to get mail for that. I know. It's all right. It's okay. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. The second child. Solomon touches on the second child. Now, in case you've forgotten, Solomon was a second child. The first child of David and Bathsheba died, right, shortly after birth. Solomon was the second. And, of course, he was the king because he was the rightful heir in the line to be the king. You know, you give that blessing to the oldest one, generally. So Solomon was the second. And it's interesting because we see throughout Scripture that the second one was the blessed one. You know, we saw that with Ishmael and Isaac, and then with Esau and Jacob, right? Jacob was the second. And we see the same thing in the very beginning with Cain and Abel, the second one, picturing the second birth. Born in the flesh, that's fine, but born in the spirit, that's what life is about. That's when life begins. So he says, there is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that came after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. What he's saying is, Solomon, speaking of himself, I believe, says that sooner or later, the people are going to find out that eventually everybody's going to know what kind of a man you are if you're a leader. And he says, no one's going to rejoice in him. After all that, I mean, when people find out who you are, nobody's going to rejoice in you. And Solomon, again, left his seat of authority, his throne of authority in Israel, and wasn't real respected at the end of his life. People found out that he had turned away from the Lord. When you're a leader in that particular kind of capacity, sooner or later, people find out. And make no mistake, folks, sooner or later, people will find out. People will find out what a man's made of eventually. Now, finally, keep this last chapter close to your heart. We'll be done in just a minute. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Solomon tried to find fulfillment in religion, in the practices of the Jewish faith. But what he's saying here is really key. He says, you better be more ready to hear than to just simply go give the sacrifice of a fool and not consider that you're doing evil when you do that. What does that mean? Ties in with what Isaiah said in Isaiah 1 when he gives that scathing indictment that God lays before the people when they came in and worshiped. Remember? And God said, who asked you to tread on my courts? You come in here with your hands lifted up and you're singing the songs and you're acting like you're just really holy people. He says, and you're bloody. Your hands are bloody. He says, I can't even look at that. God does not appreciate in the least phony worship, as if he's receiving something of value. If somebody's heart isn't there, he knows it. He knows it immediately. Knew it before you came in. He knew it before a person walks in the door. And the person here that he's talking about may probably be himself. He tried this. Maybe he's speaking from experience. He's going into the house of God, but he was given the sacrifice of a fool, as if he can fool God, you see. Trying to find satisfaction in the religious practices. So he says, as he continues, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Well, that's going to change the way we sing that song. Don't you think? It's like, oh, huh. Don't say, listen, don't say what you don't mean. Don't bring it to God if you don't mean it. Don't offer it to God unless it's really an offer. In other words, you cannot practice religiosity and bring God things, trinkets of religion and ritual and tradition. Here, like you're throwing him a bone. He won't have it. He's God in heaven. You are here on earth. Therefore, better to let your words be few and your heart be full. That's the idea. And boy, it's potent. That's a potent word right there. And many people, folks, make ritual payments of religion. And you know what that breeds? Death. When a church practices religion and there's no reality, it breeds death. And should die. That practice should die with that church, frankly. Has no business being around. It leads people astray. It tells people that this is okay. It lets people think that that's a practice that God appreciates somehow. And they need really to be corrected sharply. Truly, if they don't practice holiness with God and worship Him in spirit and in truth and walk in the Spirit and depend upon the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit manifest through the Word and through the practicing of all the things that go on in that church, then they shouldn't be there. They should really pack it up. You think I'm being harsh, I know. So I guess I better read this for the 10th time. I've read it probably since I've been in ministry. Charles Spurgeon said this: if we do not have the Spirit of God, it were better to shut the churches, to nail up the doors, to put a black cross on them and say, God, have mercy on us. If you ministers have not the Spirit of God, you had better not preach. And you people had better stay at home. I think I speak not too strongly when I say that a church in the land without the Spirit of God is rather a curse than a blessing. If you have not the Spirit of God, Christian worker, remember that you stand in somebody else's way. You are as a tree bearing no fruit, standing where another fruitful tree might grow. This is solemn work. The Holy Spirit or nothing, and worse than nothing. Death and condemnation to a church that is not yearning after the Spirit and crying and groaning until the Spirit has wrought mightily in her midst. He is here, and He has never gone back since He had descended at Pentecost. He is often grieved and vexed, for He is peculiarly jealous and sensitive. And the one sin never forgiven has to do with His blessed person. Therefore, let us be very tender towards Him, walk humbly before Him, wait on Him very earnestly, and resolve that about us there should be nothing knowingly continued which would prevent Him from dwelling in us and being with us henceforth and forever. Brethren, peace be unto you and your spirit. Yeah, imagine his congregation was pretty quiet when he spoke those words. What do you think? So this is not new. This is old. This is as old as your Bible. This thing called religion and practicing tradition and ritual to try and appease God. And Solomon said, boy, I wouldn't do that. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, verse 3, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. He says, don't do it. Don't make a vow unless you mean it, unless it's real. And this goes for people who have, you know, gone forward or raised their hand at an invitation for salvation. Don't do it unless you mean it. Don't make that vow unless you're ready to keep it, unless it's something that you're really desiring to do in your heart is all into it. Because religion without reality, folks, like Solomon here, it breeds a cynical kind of attitude. And the churches in our country are full of cynics. The church has become rather liberal in its thinking and cynical. And guys like me are becoming archaic. You say, well, you are getting kind of old. You're kind of starting to look like an antique. But it's true. The Word of God being powerfully preached because of what it says is becoming rare anymore. It's just not happening as often. But that's a powerful verse. God has no pleasure in fools. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Nobody makes you make a vow. You don't have to make one. You don't have to tell God you're going to do something, or you don't have to tell God that you're not going to do something, or whatever it is, or that you're going to be doing this or not doing that. You don't have to say that, and you're better off not to say it because you think it sounds good than to say it and then not do it. Well, you don't think God's really holding me accountable for everything I'm saying, do you? Yeah, He expects you to do what you say. Well, I thought you said before, Pastor Matt, that God expects us to fail. He does. And mercy and grace is there. But you shouldn't make statements and make commitments to God unless you're prepared to actually do them. In other words, you need to take your relationship with God at least as serious as you take your relationship with your mortgage holder. Huh? Some people take their relationship with the bank more seriously than they take their relationship with God. You know why? God gives grace. The bank doesn't. True. It's true, right? Oh, God's gracious. He'll just let it slide. So, suffer not thy mouth. This is a great verse. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Ooh. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore God should be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands. Well, that's a nice one. Don't let your sin be caused by your mouth, you know, and don't be saying, oh, you know, it was an error. I didn't mean it. Wherefore God might be angry at your voice. And then he might not bless the works of your hands. Interesting verse. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But he says, fear thou God, respect God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. When you see corruption in an organization, get out of the organization. If there's corruption in it, get out of it. Don't be a part of it. God knows what's going on, he says. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. Hey, everybody eats food and drinks the water and breathes the air. Doesn't matter how royal you are or how much in poverty you are. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, good word for some, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Doesn't work. In other words, if you love silver, it's never going to satisfy you to have it. If you're all about abundance and having bunches and bunches of money and stuff and all the rest, then that'll never satisfy you. And again, why is that? Is that just like the frustration of life? No, we read earlier, God makes sure that it won't. And people say, man, I wish the Lord would just let me enjoy this stuff. No, he won't. Nah, not going to happen. He's not going to let you do it. It's never going to be the fulfillment you think it is. Again, because he is the only one who's going to fit that particular role. So when goods increase, they are increased in them that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saying the beholding of them with their eyes? More for more's sake. In other words, give me more for I need more to just look at and to have. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, verse 12, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Got too much stuff? He's too worried about his things. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Huh. So riches kept for themselves is to their own hurt. It actually brings you harm when you hoard too much. It's to your own hurt. It's to your own destruction. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. Meaning, you know, you get all this riches and you get all this money and then you pass it on and your son takes it and blows it all, right? Spends it all. It's kind of like the prodigal son story, wasn't it? Right? He got all his dad's wealth and riches and then what? Went off and spent it all. You know, it's gone, blew it. It just doesn't matter. I mean, you look at that and you go, so the guy got wealthy and then he passed it on to his son blew it all. And most people look at that and go, man, I wish I was that guy's son because I wouldn't have blown. Missing the whole point here. It's all for naught. It's all vanity. It doesn't matter. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. He came into this world naked, you leave naked. The idea, he came in with nothing, you leave with nothing. The old pharaohs, you know, used to have their treasures put in these storerooms where they're supposed to enjoy them. In the afterlife. You know, it's funny, when they find those rooms that they store those things, those things are still there with dust all over them and cobwebs. I mean, it's like, okay, nobody enjoyed these things, right? I guess it didn't work out for Pharaoh, you know? None of them were touched or disrupted. I mean, it's funny, he just didn't have any fun with them at all. Like a waste, you know? They could have fed poor people with that money. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? You came in with nothing, you leave with nothing. And so everything that you have and that you've profited, it doesn't come to much, just like the wind. All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. I'm thinking that Solomon is speaking of himself again, that he was doing really poorly. In the end of his life, in his latter years. Behold, he says, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. It seems as though Solomon went from just wanting wisdom and not riches to, with compromise and all kinds of things that he allowed in his life, that kind of reverted back to he just says, just enjoy what you have. And his wisdom is really failing. And here's why. You can't pursue foolishness and let your wisdom remain. It's like, it's one or the other. Solomon just gets to the end of his life and says, well, just eat and drink and be merry. Well, that's wise. Right? There's some real wisdom for you. What happened to this guy? Compromise. You can't keep your wisdom in the midst of compromise. Compromise wins out. It pulls the other down. It's just the way it works. So he says, look, it's good to just eat your food and drink and have your days under the sun, which God, that's your portion. That's it. And he says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. Is that it? Is that the gift? Is that all there is? If God has made you wealthy and you have a bunch of stuff and you just eat it and enjoy it, there's the portion for life. Is that really it? I'm thinking there's a lot more to life than that. You? It's interesting. Contrast what Solomon just said there to Jesus Christ. He was not wealthy, right? He didn't have anything, had nothing. Materially, he was like, there's nothing, right? He said it over and over again to people. Look, I don't have a place to sleep. You know, I sleep outdoors a lot. You're going to follow me. You know, we're going to be camping out. Right? Or stay at friends' houses sometimes. I mean, sleep on their living room floors, stuff like that. You want to hang with me? He didn't have anything, nor did he find it imperative, important to have it. Could he have had it? I mean, he was God, right? God the Son. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? He could have had anything he wanted, but one thing he didn't have was material wealth. Just interesting to me. So Solomon, you're wrong about that one, because there's so much more than that. And he says in verse 24, he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. Does he have any joy? Does the man have any joy? No, not in this particular context. The joy has been lost because he's embraced the foolish kind of notion that there is nothing really more to life than this. Even though Solomon knows better, he is allowed, and this is a potentially deadly problem that people oftentimes will find themselves involved with, and that is his compromise left him with the attitude that maybe it's just really true that there's just more is better kind of attitude. More of that. Maybe that's really what it's all about. We know better than that, but how many of us have pursued it anyway? Right? You've gone for it anyway. Well, it's not going to make me any happier. It's not going to do it for me. It's not going to give me any peace. It's not going to give me any joy. But, I'll just do it anyway. I'll just get more stuff and just get more things anyway, right? That's the idea. And Solomon says, yeah, maybe that's just all there is. But it's because of his compromising life that he let things slip. And over time, then what he knew to be true becomes something in the background. And what he knows to be false has moved to the foreground of his life. That's what happens. Not that it's not there, not that you don't still know it's true, not that you don't have that still in your thinking and in your heart. That is always going to be true, but it has drifted back and has kind of gone into the background of your life. And now in the foreground of your life are things, stuff. And like Solomon, you're saying, well, maybe this is more about what life is about. It's just having stuff and enjoying your life. I mean, come on. I mean, everybody just wants to enjoy their life. And God's word slipped from Solomon. It's a sad place he's at here. He's backslidden and he's trying to justify it. You ever do that? Backslidden and just trying to justify that a little bit, you know? Come on now. It's just everybody's kind of doing their thing and we're all just kind of doing this together. Let's all wave our hands, right? We're all just kind of doing that, right? Who hasn't backslidden, right? and you just kind of go along with the flow. That's what he's doing. So don't condemn Solomon. You're probably more appropriately to identify with Solomon. And me too. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. Thanks for the reality that there is more. It's not just in the abundance of things we have. As you said, Jesus, it's not that that makes a man's life, the possessions he has. But Lord, we have you as our God and our Savior. You are the one that fulfills our life for us. So we know that what Solomon's dealing with is something we all have dealt with. But we come now, Lord, to the table tonight and just ask for your blessing. We want to meet with you. We want you to be meeting with us, cleansing us, Lord, washing us again as we confess our sin. And as we just, Lord, simply commune and have fellowship with you. In that, Lord, we come just to simply say we love you. And Lord, I pray that we would learn from this lesson tonight that we shouldn't just come hastily saying things, just to say the right thing or to do the right thing. But we would come with our hearts, Lord, open towards you, to want to meet with you, just needing you in our life. Not practicing religion and saying the right things and just coming to you and saying, oh, Lord, we just need you tonight. We just need your presence. We just need more of your spirit. So meet us here as we come and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.